Thank you, Mr. Rank. Greetings, brethren. Special greetings to all of you who are listening in, whether on the road or at home already from the feast. Today, I'd like to talk about the first sin. What is the first sin? What was it? I heard this question proposed one time when I was young, when I was a teen. He said, go ahead, turn there. So I'll get you guys to go ahead and turn to the scripture, and then we'll go read the two sets of scriptures talking about the first sin that was recorded in the Bible. Of course, as a teen, I started flipping to Genesis 2 and 3. But as seasoned professionals, I know you're not turning there. Let's begin in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 15 through 17. And because you are seasoned professionals in the way of God, we won't spend too much time on these two scriptures, but it's the first place that we have to begin in the church of God with whenever we talk about the first sin, because we come to understand the order of things and where the first sin occurred and when it occurred. Ezekiel 28 and verse 15 through 17, it begins with talking about Lucifer. And it says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. And then Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. Of course, we know that it was Lucifer was the way that God created this being. He did not start him out as a devil. God did not create a devil. He created Lucifer. He says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be the Most High, in other words. So we see that the first sin here was the sin of pride by Lucifer, who then became Satan. He wished to be more than what he was, to not keep his place, the place that God had created him for. Pride, brethren, is a powerful and dangerous thing. It's an attitude that we cannot afford to get into. If it can take down the epitome of God's creation, if you remember in Ezekiel 28:15, he says he was perfect in his ways from the day that he was created. If it can take down the most powerful being, who still is so much more powerful than what we are, but yet less than Christ and God, if it can take him down, are we not susceptible as well? The power of pride can cause us to do wrong. It can keep us from doing what's right. So it can cause wrong actions, or it can be the cause of inaction. What is it that we do out of spite? As we think about our prideful ways and what pride does to us and for us in that respect, is there anything that we do out of spite just because we're unwilling to give in when we know that we should, especially as a Christian? Is it when we let the old man start creeping up back out of his grave, the one that we subdued at baptism and said that we were not going to go back towards? What do we do because we can't be humble? When we can't lower ourselves, why is that? Are we worried about what other people think? Are we concerned that they think we're weak? Well, guess what? We are weak. Pride is the misguided belief that we're big shots. We think that we are something that we are not, and that we can be more than what we're actually capable of in this form. Pride is a reliance on self. And it's a loss of perspective of who and what we really are. It's also a slap in the face to God. God pushes the prideful away from him. Psalm 138 and verse 6. Psalm 138 and verse 6. We'll be reading quite a few verses in Psalms and Proverbs, as well as other parts of the Bible. But in Psalm 138, verse 6, it says, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. He has regard for the humble. But the proud, he knows from afar. He keeps them beyond arm's length. Let's turn to Proverbs 6, and we'll read verses 16 through 21. And we'll just refresh our memory on the six things that God hates, the seven that are an abomination to him. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. The stuff that God hates. So we need to sit up and take notice. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. The first one in verse 17, a proud look. And he goes on, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And then verse 20 says, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. The implication here is that we need to be keeping the law of God and not venturing away and straying towards these other evil ways. Proverbs 21 and verse 4. Some chapters later in the same book, Proverbs 21 and verse 4. We see the contrast here. It says, a haughty look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Pride, this proud heart, is a sin. Sin is not keeping God's laws, not keeping God's commands. Previously in Proverbs 6, he was saying, keep your father's commands. We must keep those. Pride and God's way do not go together. Why is that? Well, we are putting ourselves above God, in front of God, whenever we're prideful. We do not recognize him as the one that has given us everything. It denies the commandments. It does not put God first, as we talk about in the very first commandment. 1 Timothy 6. Verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. We talk a little bit more about this. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone teaches you otherwise, so if anybody's going to say anything else, and does not consent to the wholesome words or the word of God, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. So if we do not follow God's ways and what God has said and what God has put forth, God, our Creator, the one who knows, the one who created everything, who knows how everything works, if we're going to say, hey, no, we're not going to be in lockstep with what has been put forth in the Word of God, which we have access to, he is proud. He is putting himself above God. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. It is a way, this pride, this pridefulness, is away from God, and it leads to what? The works of the flesh, to things that have no good end. To be proud is not of God and what he is trying to teach us. 1 John 2:16. Pride, again, this is further just emphasizing that it is not of God. It is of what? 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And again, the reason we start off with Satan is because we know that he is the father of many of these things, of these bad attitudes, the wrongful desires. And we also know that he is the God of this world, this present world. And God, the Father, has left this under his domain for the time being. But pride is not of God. It is of this world with its God, and is what we are to come out of. Psalms 10 and verse 4. Pride takes us off the path, off this narrow path that we're walking, and away from God. Psalms 10 and verse 4. It says, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God." He does not seek God. That is not in him. It's not his way. God is in none of his thoughts. He is putting himself before God, this prideful person, thinking that they can do it in and of themselves. To be proud is not to keep the commandments. It says you rebuke the proud. God rebukes the proud who stray from his commandments. So how can we be keeping the commandments if we are breaking the very first one? Pride leads to other things as well, as we've started to see. It leads to animosity, arguing, clashes, dissension. In Proverbs 13:10, which I'll read for you, it says, "By pride comes nothing but strife." So pride leads to these things that we're talking about, these disputes, even to fighting and warfare. Why do the proud fight? They think of themselves more highly than they should. They think that they're mighty. They think that they're something. Sometimes they think that they have the things that they have because of who and what they are, because they're great. And then they see other things that they can go take, and many times they can. And they think, oh, I can do that, and it's for me. And they can get more by whatever means that they see fit. In other words, they know better than God and his ways. And it's, at its core, a contentious spirit. And it's, God says it's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 16:19. This is one of the reasons that we're looking at this country and why it's getting off the track. You know, Leviticus 26 talk about the pride of the power. We have pride in our might. We think that we are something because of what we have, when we don't recognize where these things came from. Let's go to Isaiah 2 first. Let's go back even further. I'm getting ahead of myself. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 13. Let's go to Jeremiah 13, and we'll read between verses 9 and 16. There's many admonitions throughout the Bible about nations that have been brought down because of pride. Jeremiah 13, verse 9. "Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, this prideful people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts without God in it, they walk after other gods to serve them," which stands to reason. If they're not following God, they're following something else, whether it's something they look at as a god or just something that they put in front of God, "and they worship them. Shall be just like the sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people, for renown, for praise, for glory." But what? "They would not hear, and because of that, they were brought down." Verse 15, "Hear and give ear, do not be proud." Again, we're getting to the core of this problem here. "For the Lord has spoken, give glory to your Lord God." Don't look at yourself, don't point to yourself, don't rely on yourself. "But give glory to God before he causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains, and while you're looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death, and makes it dense darkness. So in the end, we see where the pride leads for these nations. God has brought down nations in the past. He's going to bring them down in the future because of this attitude. And we're going to see this in the future because it's going to be one of those end-time attitudes that's talked about in 2 Timothy 3. In fact, let's turn there. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. We see the attitude that will be extant and in the end time. At the Bible study during the feast, we're talking about things that lead us and show us that we are living in the end times. And to me, this is one of them, one of the ones that I don't think we actually touched on. But there's going to be certain specific attitudes that are just going to grow increasingly worse as the time comes to a close. And here we see what these end-time attitudes are in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, the end time, perilous times will come. For why? Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, which is, again, similar to pride. The way I see the difference between pride and haughtiness, pride is thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to because you're at this level. And haughtiness is like, okay, you are at a certain level, but you think that that's something. You might know whatever it is that you know, but then you think that you're something because you know that. So still, they're very closely aligned, and I think even in our vernacular, they're often used interchangeably, even though there's a slight difference. There's a couple of scriptures that I came across where it says it puts both words in the sentence and defines them as something different. So the Bible does use them differently. So they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. So not only are we not supposed to do that, but we're not even supposed to be around people that are like that, being, for the purpose of this sermon, prideful or haughty. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, probably the first scripture that came to mind when I was thinking about this subject. Those that harbor this attitude of pridefulness are destined to fail. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Without the help of God, we will eventually fall and fail if we have this attitude specifically. Jeremiah 50 and verse 32. I'll just read that one for you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle fire in his cities, and I will devour all around him. Cause and effect. If people are proud, they're going to stumble and fall, and God's not going to raise them. He's going to set fire in the cities. Isaiah 2. So when the day of the Lord actually comes, it's going to come on who? It's going to come upon these people that we're talking about here. I mean, even in Jeremiah, he's talking about it kindling fire in the cities. But in Isaiah 2 and verse 11, more specific to the end time here, it says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord," the time period, "of hosts, shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up." Connotation is the same. "And it shall be brought low." A couple chapters over in chapter 13, Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 11, continue talking about the same time, the day of the Lord, and what's going to happen to the proud during that time. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Pride, being a sin and being the sin that we're talking about. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So we see that in the end time, these nations will be brought down, as well as the people individually. This is, you know, pride doesn't matter where it exists and who and within whom it is, whether it's a nation as a whole or a group or the individual. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Because where God sees pride, he's going to have to correct it. He's going to have to get rid of it. It is a sin. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. They join forces. None will go unpunished. So everyone, every single person will be punished if they have pride. Psalm 31 and verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. More or less a reiteration. It is going to be everyone. No one will escape this judgment. There are those that God has punished in the past for this. And he is going to do it when he returns. And ultimately, if anyone persists in this attitude of pride to the very end, we'll find out in Malachi 4:1 what's going to happen. Malachi 4 and verse 1. They're going to receive the final judgment for continuing in pride. Malachi verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble." Pride is a wicked attitude. "And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." This is the second death. This is what God thinks of this attitude. This is what people who are going to continue in it are going to receive, is the final death. So the question then for us is, okay, what are we to do? Not only do we not want to be that way, but we need to turn away from people that are like that, and we don't want to be around them, especially, you know, don't look up to them or desire to be like them. It's kind of what we were mentioning before. But let's look at it a little bit further in Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 28 to 32. Pride exists among people to a great degree. If there are those who do not have pride, that would be the rarity. So when we look at people and we look at these things specifically, we need to, you know, be aware that we are not to look up to these things. Romans 1, verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," and this is what we talked about, the pride and the proudful do not keep the commands of God. They go the opposite way. "God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, to be filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, and," look what's also in this company, of all these things, you know, included with murder, of all things, it's the proud. "The boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents," skipping down to verse 32, "who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." We're talking about not only a death at the coming day of the Lord or in terms of any type of captivity, but the final death. And then notice how it ends. "Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." We're not to approve of it. We're not to be around it. We're not to be like it. We also need to keep perspective. In Job 38, and I'm just going to jump through and read a few of the questions here. We can start off in the first few verses. But God reveals who and what he is to Job. Job had a problem with pride. He was, of course, we know him as being self-righteous, but he thought he was right in everything he did. He thought he was something. And he had certain pride, and he was proud about that, and probably even a haughty spirit. And God saw fit to put him in his place. He revealed just his, you know, how omnipotent he is. He begins off in verse 1, and he says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" This is the way he's speaking of Job, and the way he can speak of, you know, the men that were advising him, as well as the way that he can speak of us. Do we know wherewith we speak as humans, whenever it's God who created everything? He says, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And so he goes and asks some questions. Now, as I ask these questions, you think about it. Think if you know the answers to any of these simple questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? Who shut in the sea? Who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? Some of these I don't even understand the question, much less know what the answer is. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? You know, I think about the Mariana Trench, you know. Have you walked down there? Have you seen what's going on? Do you know? Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Pleiades, known as the Seven Sisters, a little group of stars way up there where we can't even get to. Or loose the belt of Orion, three more stars. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? I don't know what that means either. And moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, we're skipping a couple chapters down, and I encourage you to go through and read these for perspective. Read chapters 38 all the way through the end to 42 and find out, you know, as God puts Job in his place, if we can gain perspective by just thinking on some of these things. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." So he's saying, Job, are you going to correct me? Are you going to tell me the way it is? And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." These may be the more basic things that God knows that we don't. How well did we answer those questions? Brethren, we need to be aware of pride because it goes before the fall. We need to, as 1 Corinthians 10 says in verse 12, we need to take heed lest we fall. We need to, says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall." James 4. In verse 6, if we continue to allow pride to have any place in our life, which we don't, you know, we have no right to when we understand these things that we're talking about in Job, when we gain this perspective and this understanding of who and what God is compared to us. If we don't understand that, it is going to be something that Satan can and will take advantage of. James 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We need to recognize who and what we really are and be humble. Who are we? There are scriptures who talk that, you know, we're like a vapor. Who recognized the vapors on the way to church today? We're like filthy rags in terms of our righteousness. We are a speck in the universe. We can't even get to Pleiades, much less, you know, unbuckle Orion's belt or buckle it. You know, we can see these things, and they more or less taunt us in some respects, that there they are sitting out there, and it shows the magnificence of God, the majesty, the awesomeness. We were just talking this morning at breakfast, or was it last night, dinner, about the furthest thing that we can see. You know, we can see a star with the naked eye that was, I think, like 2.3 billion, not miles, but light years. You know how far light travels in a year? And it's 2 billion of those. I mean, can we even comprehend? We can't even get to the closest one. And we think of ourselves as being, what, more than we should? Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. We went through these scriptures here recently. Go through and emphasize the point for today. But beginning in verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what we're to be doing, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world that is prideful, that has the God of this world who committed the first sin of pride in charge of it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This is the crux of the matter. Who are we really? In and of ourselves, nothing. By comparison to God, less than nothing. Our focus, brethren, should be not inward and towards who and what we think we are, but it should be outward. There's no commandments on how we're to treat ourselves in the Ten Commandments, because we're going to take care of ourselves. That's not a problem. But in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 9, it shows where our focus should be, what we should be doing instead of this vain glory that we have and can have in ourselves. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 9. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Don't try to raise yourself up. Try to raise others up. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we see where we're supposed to be looking and focusing, not on ourselves. And then verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now we're getting even more to the crux of the matter in terms of, for us, is that, okay, we replace ourselves, replace who and what we are, our mind, the way we think, with Christ, with who and what he was in the example that he set and left for us. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was at one time in terms of power, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If Christ can do that, who had all this glory and then gave it up to come here and to pay for our sins, if he can come and become humble, how much more can we? Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And it follows that whenever we are not prideful, that that is our destination. And then skipping down to verse 13, for as God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, we cannot do this of ourselves. And that's the whole point in terms of this pride. Pride thinks that you can do these things just within yourself by who you are, what you are. But we can't. We need Christ in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3 and verse 14. Brethren, we are to love one another. This carries on from this in this outward focus. We are to have this unselfish outgoing. That's right, not towards self, and you don't do it for selfish reasons. You know, things that would benefit us. But it's an unselfish outgoing concern for others. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from life, from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. It is necessary to have this outward focus if we plan on moving into the next life with Christ as immortal, eternal beings, as members of the God family. If we don't have this love, this outgoing concern, then we're looking at the second death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, greater love has no man than he do this. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue or just in sermons talking about it or sermons listening to it, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, that we have the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Brethren, by the grace and the mercy of God, we have been called. 1 Corinthians 1. God has had mercy upon whom he will have mercy. That's us. He has given us this grace, this free, unmerited pardon. Why? Was it because we were great? Again, another set of scriptures that we talked about here recently. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So whenever we look at what God knows, like we were talking about in Job, as compared to what we know in this world, there is no comparison. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And that's what we're talking about. Again, even if God does call some that are quote unquote, you know, wise according to the world, they still are nothing by comparison to God. So when we look back on our calling, it was not for anything that we were. It was for what we could become, what God in us through his power could bring us to. When we learn the things that we learn, the way of God, the things that we then can become, that's the only way that we are something. We must then, you know, keep in perspective what it is and what it means to be prideful. You know, why is it then? So far, we've not seen any reason that we should be prideful, or that we can be prideful, or that we'd want to be prideful, because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things to put to shame the things that are mighty, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We have no reason to think that we're anything, especially in the presence of God. Continuing in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." He's saying it like it is. He's saying what he really was at the time, that he wasn't in and of himself anything. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling." Being honest here. "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power." The things that we read now in the works of Paul, as well as the rest of the Bible, are not because of what they were, but is because of what God was in them. And this is what he's saying here. It was a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and the power thereof. "That your faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Again, that's where we're supposed to be putting our faith and our belief. And that's where these things come from. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age," because that is foolishness, "nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, no matter how powerful they are. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Verse 8, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We cannot do these things. We cannot understand these things in our own carnal wisdom. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So we can't even know these things without God. So, brethren, it is nothing that we did in and of ourselves. We can't, in the end, get salvation. There's nothing that we can do. And it goes towards our belief. We do not believe in works that allow us to gain salvation. There is no salvation by works. Try it sometime. See how that works for you. It's not. We are to receive the word of God in humility. I'll just quote Matthew 5 and verse 3 for the end, but it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And brethren, it's not our way. There is no other way except God.